Awesome. Thank you, Maria. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4 today, so I didn't look the page number up in advance. Let's race. Let's see who can get there first. Oh, what? Did I hear it? 470. All right. Page 470 in the blue Bible in front of you in the pew, if you need that. We'll be in all of Nehemiah chapter 4 today. And the title of the sermon is Rebuilding Our Resolve. Now, Lauren Daigle wrote the lyrics to the song that Maria just sung. And in the chorus, it said, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. And then in the verse 2, it says, truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. So I want to draw the connection there in the song with Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, we're going to observe four characteristics today of a godly resolve. Resolve is a word for like perseverance through opposition. And at the core of a godly resolve is an embedded trust in the Lord. And at the core of a trust in the Lord is an embedded belief in who the Lord is. And so Lauren Daigle says, I will trust in you. Why? Because of who the Lord is. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. Focusing on the qualities, the sovereignty, the power, the love of the Lord. We can have a resolve as individuals and as a church because it also says in the song, Jesus is our firm foundation. Amen? So four characteristics of a godly resolve we will see today. But before we walk into that, let's stand in honor of God's word. Let's sing. Wow. I'm a little scatterbrained and tired this morning. It was a long night. Nehemiah chapter 4, the whole thing. Here we go. But luckily, if you were here last week, I don't have any like hard names today. So it's easy reading. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. May God bless the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiring it. Father, we ask that you would help us rightly observe, interpret, and apply the word today. Father, remove distractions from us. We invite your Holy Spirit as we dig into the sword of the Spirit, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said earlier, we'll have four characteristics of a godly resolve that we will see in this text. Obviously, we just read a whole chapter. We would never be able to exhaust in one sermon every little detail of this text, but we'll focus on these four characteristics. And the first characteristic of a godly resolve is that our resolve is sustained by the promise of justice, verses 1 to 6. Our resolve is sustained by the promise of justice. In the text, Sambalot was angry. Man, Sambalot, that's a cool name. Where's Leslie when I need her? That son. But he was an enemy. We can't call him an enemy, a villain of the Bible. Sambalot was angry that the work on the wall had begun. Throughout history, anger is the response by the heathen to God's work. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 3, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So indeed, God's greatest work was in his son Jesus, right? Going to the cross. And we see at the cross the emblem of suffering and shame, as that hymn says, the old rugged cross. But it's also an emblem of anger, right? That they were angry at the teaching of Jesus, but in God's sovereignty, the cross is also an emblem not of what man did to Jesus, but what Jesus did for man. Amen? And so, Sambalot, an enemy of God, he's angry with God's doing to work on this wall. He trash-talked the Jews in verse 2. He trash-talked them along in the presence of the army to the north in Samaria. He calls the Jews feeble. He even exaggerates. He says, "All the stones are rubbish. They're all burnt up." Yet the text tells us they use those stones, part of them, to rebuild the wall. He's exaggerating. Tobiah then, verse 3, trash talks the Jews. He said if a fox jumped on the wall, it would break. In our contemporary language, he's saying the wall is a house of cards. It's so weak, it's all going to tumble away. Yet the wall was upwards of 9 feet thick, we know from archaeology. Jim, do you care to share what you told me earlier, just real quick, on this point?
It was a sign on the wall of the factory for Sikowski, helicopter, and it says that aeronautical tests prove that a bumblebee cannot fly because his weight exceeds the ability of his wings, but the bumblebee does not know this, so he flies anyway.
And you thought of that on the just trash-talking point of the text. The fox, you know, you're never going to be able to do this. This is an impossible task. And as we're going to see, with Nehemiah's confidence in the Lord, he keeps going. He has this resolve. What we really see here is psychological warfare. It's half-truths extrapolated to full-blown attacks. It really is going to be a thick wall. It can sustain a fox. They really haven't all had the stones burned up. And in other words, psychological warfare often happens. I've seen it happen to me before, where someone actually sees you as a threat. They know they can't win, and so they're going to try to beat you psychologically. In other words, if they really thought a fox could destroy the wall, then why even worry about them building it? And so obviously, they were a threat to the people there that didn't want to see it done. But look at the response of Nehemiah. Nehemiah calls down the injustice of God. Verse 5 states, quote, "Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, this is what we call an imprecation. Imprecation. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N. Or when you're talking about psalms that have imprecations, which we'll all go over in a second, it's called an imprecatory psalm. What are imprecatory psalms? What is an imprecation? Well, an imprecation, English word, means to curse. But when we talk about it in the Bible, what we're really talking about is when one calls down God's right, fair, just wrath on somebody else. That's an imprecation. That is what Nehemiah is doing right now, calling down the wrath of God upon his enemies. And it's not just isolated here, of course. It's all over the Psalms. There are whole chapters of Psalms that are imprecatory in nature. For example, just one verse here in Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verse 13. Listen to this. It says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Do you see that? Calling down the wrath of the Lord on an enemy. And it sounds a little weird, probably, to New Testament Christians that are told to love our enemies. But this is still appropriate in the Christian life. In other words, you need to hold a tension in your heart that we've discussed before. We want, on one hand, all people to find salvation. So we will even pray for ISIS, or we will pray for the pipe bomber. But nevertheless, at the same time, Christians still and should and can expect God to judge injustice. And we should want God to stop the plans of those who seek to do evil. You need to hold both of those truths in tension in your heart. In other words, it feels a little bit weird to celebrate the death of the wicked like when Osama bin Laden was killed. In one sense, we celebrate it because that was a bad dude that was a threat to our country. But in another sense in our heart, we're saddened because, as far as we know, somebody just entered hell for an eternity. Does that make sense? There's a tension that you have to rightly hold as a Christian when we talk about these imprecations, when we talk about the wrath of God on other people. And the Bible is very clear. We are wrong when we take vengeance into our own hands. Only the proper governing authorities are allowed to exact penalties, punishment on those. And in the Bible, there are three. There is the government. There is the church. Church has an authority over its members. And then there is the family. Parents have authority over their children. If you are not in that governing category in a situation, then you can be like Nehemiah and pray to the Lord, because vengeance is not yours, it's the Lord's, right? He has to take care of that. You have not been given that authority to take care of that. Now, we personally should look forward to the day of cosmic justice, justice in all the world. God is going to justly, rightly, fairly judge all people, including all of us. And He will punish the wicked. He will punish the wicked, separated from God forever in a very real place called hell. And He will also judge the righteous as well. And as He judges them, He will reward them with Himself for all of eternity. But remember, where does the Christian's righteousness come from? If the Christian is going to be with God forever, and we are rewarded because we are considered the righteous, wait a minute, we're still sinners. So where does our righteousness come from? How is God just in allowing you and I, sinners, into heaven? Amen. faith in Christ. Our righteousness comes from Christ. His righteousness is imputed. It is declared over us. When we repent and believe in the gospel, we are not righteous. There's a few categories of this in the Bible, but justification, you're declared righteous. Sanctification, you are becoming more righteous. You're becoming more like Jesus, growing in Him through the Spirit as a Christian. Glorification, you're in heaven. You're with Christ. You are righteous. You're in a sinless state from then on. And so we are declared righteous, a righteousness not of our own that we receive heaven. And so therefore, when you read verses like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just to forgive you because He's not looking the other way on your sin. He's not sweeping it under the carpet. He has dealt with every one of your sins. He has dealt completely with your rebellion. He punished it on Christ for those who have repented and believed in the gospel. Amen? So God is just. He will punish the wicked. He will reward the righteous. And those of us that are declared righteous, God is still just because He has punished our rebellion on Christ. Does that make sense? This is how justice works. He is still just in allowing a sinner like me into heaven. So we look forward to a day of God's cosmic justice where all wrongs will be taken care of. And we need to think about when we have wicked opposition coming our way as individuals or as a corporate body of Christ, we must find rest in our text, resolve in this doctrine of justice. It needs, you got to stick your heels deep into the doctrine of justice, because if God saves our enemies by birthing a desire for God in them, then awesome. He's just to do so. And we pray for that. If God punishes our enemies, then that's right and fair. There will be nobody in hell that can say to God, "You are unjust for putting me here." Remember a story I told you about my father when he was dying of cancer, and he said the words, "This is not fair," at the dinner table. "I'm going to never meet some of my grandkids. Never met any of my kids. It's just not fair." And then he paused and then he said, "But you know what? If life was fair, I would be in hell right now." Okay, you don't want fair. You don't want fair in that sense. But yet, because of the gospel, it is fair that God would allow you, a wicked, rebellious person, and me into heaven because Christ died for us. So we have opposition coming our way. Yes, we can pray in an imprecatory way while at the same time praying for somebody's salvation. God does not take joy in the death of the wicked. And we need to remember that not every attack on our reputation is worth defending. Cosmic justice, it'll be taken care of someday. Not every attack is worth defending. Some are. It'll all be dealt with. And church, we need to remember at our own church and for the church universal, all bodies of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. His love for His people means He is ferociously against those who threaten His bride. Amen? Keep working, church. Have resolve to reach this community with Jesus. Remember, you are loved. We are loved. We are not forgotten by the Lord. And we should never forget the taste of mercy and grace that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that turned God's justice into a sweet doctrine for His children. So sweet for us. Keep going. That resolve comes from a proper understanding of God has got this. He will take care of what is unfair in our lives. Vengeance is His, not ours. Second characteristic of resolve in our text, verses 7 to 9. Our resolve includes both prayer and action. All of the enemies surrounding Judah sought to attack them. Verse 7 mentions Sanballat. He's in the north. It mentions the Arabs there south, the Ammonites to the east, the Ashdodites, well, there in the west where the Philistines used to be, such as Goliath. So what does Nehemiah do? He's surrounded by all these enemies that don't like him rebuilding the wall. He prays. But he didn't just pray, according to verse 9. He prays and then acts. He prays and then it says he sets up a guard. He sets up a guard for protection all hours of the day, all hours of the night. He prays and then he acts. Now we could apply praying and then acting in many ways, but let's focus in on one. Let's not just pray for souls, okay? We need action. Let's not just pray that people get saved. We have to testify about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh my goodness. Amen. Come on now. Like we pray and we've got to toil to get people to the gospel. And so friends, we need to work on building a culture at Eureka Baptist Church of evangelism, of making disciples, where we're passionate about declaring the gospel. We have, and we will continue to talk plenty about the type of walls that we need to build at Eureka, the way Nehemiah is building a wall here. In other words, like we build these walls such as meaningful church membership. Membership has to matter at Eureka. It cannot just be a name on a paper. We've talked about the walls that we're building of church discipline. Our church will be destroyed theologically. We will be dead spiritually as a church if we do not practice church discipline, because we are to make ourselves distinct, set ourselves apart as the people of God, the way Nehemiah is doing in building this wall. So we can talk about all these walls that we must build, but don't forget, the gates have to be open. And we have a wall to be holy and set apart to then be a light to the nations. We are holy and set apart to then go send out ambulances to go get people and bring them back to Eureka Baptist Hospital where the Holy Temple is inside of the wall. Amen? Which unbeliever are you currently pursuing? Which unchurched family are you regularly inviting over to dinner? Which family member are you doing a Bible study with to explain that their Bible Belt mentality, that he or she is a Christian because they live in Keysville, Virginia, and they think the Lord exists, is not biblical? And you have got to press in with good counseling over time and time and time and deconstruct the Keysville resident's brain that they really aren't saved. Yeah, they might have that funeral and everyone will preach them into heaven, but they really aren't saved. They're not converted. There's no fruit in their life that they love Christ. There's no easy believism in the Bible, friends. We have a lot of people in Keysville, Virginia on their way to hell. So we've got to work hard to send out the ambulances. We've got to have real conversations with people. And we have to be a search and rescue mission with perseverance, with resolve. Think about what just happened a mile away down at that creek a few weeks ago with that tragedy, searching for Ruby's body. And for me, it was up close and personal, living in the parsonage, and we could see I got video of the helicopter landing and new people getting on, old people getting off and going and searching. And for about, let's see, that was Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So for 3 days, 2.5 days, they, without stopping, they were searching. There was a resolve. We are going to find Ruby. And think about all that energy they expended to recover a body that was dead. And yet us, as we send out the ambulance, as we have resolve with search and rescue around this community, oh yeah, we go and we meet some dead bodies, don't we? The Bible says we are dead in our sin. But you know what the awesome thing is? We get to see them resuscitated when they repent and believe in the gospel. Amen? We have to open the gates. We got to have good walls. We have to have healthy gates. And we need to send out and pursue people and bring them inside to be a part of this set apart, distinct people that God has called out for His glory. So may we have prayer, but action for these souls. Third, our resolve is credited to the greatness of God. Verses 10 to 20. Our resolve is credited to the greatness of God. Now, a lot goes on in verses 10 to 20, but we're going to focus on God being credited. We're going to see God working through these verses and this situation that He is the one really building the wall. He's the one that's great and mighty. So, look at verse 10. In verse 10, the people of Judah were losing their resolve. In verse 11, the enemies were threatening to kill the wall builders. In verse 12, the Jews who lived near the enemies were imploring family to stop building the wall and just come home. Didn't Nehemiah stop? Nope. He readied them for the opposition, and that'll actually be our next point, being ready for opposition. He stationed people around the wall strategically with swords and spears and bows, verse 13. Half of the workers in verse 16 did construction, while the other half stood guard. Verses 17 to 18, we see even those doing construction that needed two hands, they had to put a sword at their side. Verses 18 to 21, He placed trumpeters and told them, blow that trumpet so that we all will come to your rescue on that portion of the wall if someone's coming to attack. But in all of that preparation and all of that going on in action, what does Nehemiah do? He gives credit to the Lord. And so really focus in on verses 14, 15, and 20. Verse 14 says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You know what this sounds like to me? Yes, yes, Jim. Braveheart. I couldn't help but think about Braveheart. Fight, fight. You know, like, I fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? I can't do it. Yeah, I'm not even going to try. Just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. It's just like, I know where Mel Gibson got his speech from. It was like right here in Nehemiah. Fight. But right before he tells them to fight, he says, remember the Lord who is great and mighty. Nehemiah didn't need a pep rally in the midst of opposition. What he ultimately needed was the Lord. Amen. Verse 15, it says, quote, God had frustrated their plan. Psalm 33:10 uses this frustration phrasing as well. It says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And so again, Nehemiah gave credit to God for giving them that resolve to not give in to the threats. God is the one that's frustrating them. In verse 20, it says, quote, in the place where you heard the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. The bulletin kind of reminded me today of these texts a little bit as well, because if you flip over to the back of your bulletin, Exodus 14, 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet. Exodus 14, 14. Or at what I have in my sermon notes, Deuteronomy 1, 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So Nehemiah, he understood rightly that the rebuilding of the wall was God's plan, not just his own aspiration, Nehemiah's own aspiration. Therefore, God will fight for his own plans. If this is God's plan, and I'm joining him in this fight, he's using me. Ultimately, God's fighting for himself, not me. He's ultimately fighting for himself and his own glory and what he wanted Israel to be. God will fight for us. Friends, if we are on God's mission, God will fight for us and ultimately fight for himself. And guess what? You're a part of a local church. We have a mission. Okay? Jesus started this thing. And so God will fight for a biblical, local church. Our resolve as a church should come from knowing that as we are fighting for God, God is fighting for God. But the question is, are we fighting for God? Are we as a church fighting for God? Or as individuals, do you know His mission? What are the walls that you are supposed to be building in your life and in our church? I know for our church, like, we must fight for discipleship. We must fight to see people grow in the Lord at this church. We must fight for meaningful church membership. Without it, the gospel is obscured. Lost people are affirmed as believers in our church. And church decisions are made unspiritual because we allow unsaved people to be in our membership and make decisions as a congregational church. Friends, we must fight for the Bible. We must fight for truth. We must fight for souls, as we talked about, and ultimately their joy that's found in Christ. We must fight for a church that our sons and daughters can grow up in and see the authentic, real Jesus. And I want to give you a very visceral example for us. You realize that a year and a half ago, out of our 6 active deacons, only one of them was going to Sunday school. Only one. And that was shameful. But I'm so proud that today all 5 active deacons we have are in Sunday school every week. Now, I need to get on them a little bit about making it to the morning exercises sometimes so that everybody sees us at the beginning. But in case you didn't realize, all of our deacons go to Sunday school. Amen? Now, that's just baseline. Like, members, all members, you should be in Sunday school. You really should. But especially our leadership. These are things that we must fight for. We need to fight for an authentic experience with the Lord at our church. Amen? Jerusalem was fighting for a wall to set them apart as God's people. We need to fight to be set apart as God's people. Our final characteristic today, verses 21 to 23. Our resolve is ready, being ready for opposition. Verses 21 to 23. Now, we already mentioned in the prior verses that Nehemiah took some action, such as the construction workers carrying the M&P 40 in their holster while their hands were on the drill. He already has had half of the people guarding with over the other half that were working. Nehemiah repeats himself in verse 21 here in our text, telling us that half of them had spears during the time of the work. They stayed in verse 22 within Jerusalem to constantly protect it and constantly be able to work on it. Verse 23, they never took off their clothes or their sword because the clothes is what held the sword. I want to remind us to be ready for a fight doesn't mean we want to fight. Okay? To be ready for a fight doesn't mean we want to fight. This is applicable in our politics and foreign policy as a country, right? Building up our military doesn't mean, it doesn't have to mean that it's a provocation trying to provoke other countries to war, right? No, building up our military can simply mean we're preparing for the evil that is out there. And that's what Nehemiah was doing here. He was ready for a fight, though he didn't want a fight. Friends, we have to be ready for opposition, though we don't want opposition. Are you ready for it? Have we clothed our ministry endeavors in the armor of prayer? Spiritual warfare is real. Demons are real. The devil is real. He is wanting to attack our people in every way. You have a target on your back. Are you clothing yourself with the armor of prayer? Just as Nehemiah wisely set people up to protect, does our Constitution and bylaws set up to protect ourselves as best as possible? Are we protecting ourselves from false believers voting on matters in our church? Are we protecting ourselves in our Constitution from a lawsuit from a same-sex couple that asks to use our church and we say no? Are we protecting ourselves, for example, to protect our beliefs with an updated confession of faith that unequivocally declares we believe the Bible is the Word of God? We don't want to fight. Friends, you have to be prepared. We are to be prepared. May we never have to use the sword hoisted on our side, but may we always be ready, because, church, the days are evil. Nehemiah had great resolve, but as we close today, I wanted to point us towards the one who had the greatest resolve in all of history, and his name is Jesus, friends. Jesus had a resolve to go to a cross. He says in John chapter 10 that he had the authority to lay down his life and then take it up again. So it was no accident he got to the cross. He had a resolve by his own authority to give his life on a cross. And as Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had a divine resolve to go to the cross. May we have a divine resolve to live and to testify to that cross. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah chapter 4. And Father, we, even right now, as we think about unbelievers, we want to reach and go through the gates to bring into the celestial city. Father, we ask you to give us help. We credit you to what you will do. Father, we, on one hand, want you to come today. Come today back to the earth, set up your kingdom. But we know, on one hand, you coming today means your wrath on full display to the unbeliever. But on the other hand, we long for you. And so we pray for the unbeliever that you would save. But we also pray that you would help us faithfully build the wall. God, we ask, if there be any unbeliever in this room, that you would draw them to Christ today. That they would not leave here without grabbing me or grabbing someone and saying, I need Christ. Lord, convict of sin. For the Christian, Lord, remind us of the joy there is in forgiveness and the joy of the Spirit giving us transformation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.